So I ask you to stand and reverence the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Join me in prayer. Lord, help us to understand better what the kingdom of heaven is like. Help us to understand the ethic of the kingdom. Help us to understand mercy. And help us to stop building our own kingdoms, because they are not where mercy reigns. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I knew him as a kind man who always gave me candy. Therefore, when I was a kid, he was really, really popular. He not only gave me candy, he often gave me gifts. He was my neighbor. He was an elderly man who lived with his elderly wife, and they lived next door to us, and I knew of nothing of him but his kindness. We would play in his yard. We would go over there. He would often bring gifts from places that he went. And he was always a man who, when I thought about him, I thought about the smile that was on his face when he saw me and when he looked at me. And it wasn't until sometime later that I found out this man, whom I also knew as a deacon at his church, was also marked by a harshness and a cruelty. One of my best friends growing up was a guy that I went to school with. He was really into sports. I was into sports. He was a good athlete. We hung out. He came over to my house all the time and did things. My dad helped get him involved in the athletic leagues that I was playing in, and we gave him rides and did all those kinds of things. And he just happened to be a black guy. When I got older, I found out that my smiling, deacon, candy giving, present giving neighbor, told my parents, "You can have that N-word over to your house. But let me tell you, if that N-word steps foot on my property, I'll shoot him and kill him." Now, we are rightly horrified by that. But the truth is, we are all in danger of attempting to add Jesus on to our kingdom. To already have our categories and things that we're committed to, and sort of try to incorporate what we see as the blessings of Jesus and His kingdom into a kingdom that we are already building. But that's not the call that Jesus gives in the New Testament. No, the call that Jesus gives again and again in all kinds of different ways is a call for us to surrender everything to His kingdom. There's a new way of thinking. There's a new way of looking at the world. Therefore, there is a new way of living in the world. And it is often at odds with the way we have thought about the world in the past. It is often, most often, almost always at odds with the way we intuitively think about the world. But don't think this morning that that is the only one, the only man, who can incorporate Jesus in to his existing categories in his own kingdom and make it work in his mind. No, Jesus keeps warning about this because it is such a prevalent danger. The entire section that we're looking at of Jesus, this teaching by Jesus, arises because the disciples have been following Jesus and they've been seeing Him do amazing things. And they look at Him and they see the power that He possesses and they understand that they're a part of that. And they've been hearing amazing truths taught. And so as they see the mighty deeds, as they hear the truths that are taught, their minds give rise to what seems to them to be an obvious question. And we see this section of Jesus' teaching prefaced in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, when it says that what gave rise to this teaching that Jesus is giving here is this question among the disciples: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, it's not just a question who generically, theologically, is marked by greatness in the kingdom of heaven. No, it's much more crass than that. Who among us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's what they're asking. I mean, we are the disciples. We are here. We see the power. We hear the teaching. Which one of us is top dog among the disciples? After all, he keeps talking about this death thing, and we don't understand that. We don't know how it's going to work out. But which one of us is top? Which one of us will rise to the top? Which one of us will take over? In other words, what they're asking is very simply, who is the top disciple? Who gets the teaching the best? Who is ready to rise to the top? Now, here's what I want us to understand today. There is always a tendency for us to take the truth, and primarily selective truths, and use the truth to exalt ourselves, to alienate others, to protect ourselves. We are all in danger of this. We learn new things. We grow in knowledge. We are blessed with understanding and teaching. And so we begin to look and we begin to say, "Well, I know more than most people around here. Let me call out my group who will follow me. Let's draw the lines on why we aren't like those people." And oftentimes, amazingly enough, we take the truth and use it to protect ourselves from leading difficult lives. We'll use the truth even to protect ourselves from sacrificing for others. And we'll use the truth even to keep ourselves from showing mercy. You see, that's at the heart of what arises with this teaching. They weren't saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven among us?" so that person could rise up and say, "Let me show you the way of sacrifice. Let me show you the way of mercy. Let me show you this way." No, it was, "Who will have the privileged seat? Who will have the pride of place? Who will have the seat of honor?" And what Jesus is doing in this section is pointing them in exactly the opposite direction. He immediately begins talking about little children over and over again. So the opposite of what they think about having pride of place and prestige, they ought to look at children. In fact, the humility of children will point the way that they need to go. And he keeps coming from different angles to point them toward this humility of the kingdom. And right before the parable that he tells here, he talks about Peter. And Peter says, "Listen, if somebody sins against me, if my brother sins against me, Lord, how many times should I forgive them?" And he says to him what is an outrageous number. 7 times. The number of completion. I mean, should I do it 7 times? The rabbis and the teachers teach 3 times, 4 times. Peter's saying, "Should I do it 7 times? He has to expect, "Oh my word, you're so gracious and kind." And the answer comes back, 70 times 7. And the point is not that you sort of start adding that up, 70 times 7. And the point is, don't count. Just keep forgiving. See, that's what's going on here. And that's why he tells a story, a parable. Now, in this story, it's a story. This isn't a factual account that he's unveiling here. It's got elements in it that are hyperbole, but it's a story to communicate to us something, and that is to explain the life of the kingdom of God. What he uses the phrase Matthew because he has a primarily Jewish audience that he's writing to, the kingdom of heaven. They wouldn't want to say the name of God, but the kingdom of heaven, the rule and reign of heaven, the rule and reign of God. What does the kingdom look like? What does it feel like? What is the ethic of the kingdom? What is moving in and about the kingdom because it is flowing down from the king? That's the point of the parable. And that's why he says the kingdom of heaven is like. And he begins the parable in verses 23 through 27 talking about a king who becomes a servant. They don't even have a category. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And now all of a sudden a parable about a king who becomes a servant. Look with me at verses 23 and 24. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." Now, the phrase servants are slaves, and we immediately think household slaves, menial duties. That's not what's going on here at all. As we're going to see here, the debt that has been racked up by this servant, this is one in a position of a lot of authority. You see, in the sense of the empire, the king would often have servants who would be servants over entire regions under the authority of the king. Some of those governors of particular areas would be the primary tax collectors. And so they would have access to all kinds of funds. So when you hear servant here, servant of the king, don't think household slave, no money, no resources. No, the king has commissioned this servant to have sway and authority and have access to a lot of resources. To understand the parable, we've got to understand verse 24. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. See, there's something going on here, and it's why the king is settling accounts. There's been either some mismanagement of funds, or there's been direct stealing of funds. There's been the misuse of funds. It's not important what's going on, but accounts have to be settled because the king looks at this servant and realizes there has been a problem with the way the money has been dealt with. He has racked up a debt. I don't know what he's been doing with the money, but he's been doing something inappropriate with the money, and now he's being called to account. The account is being settled. But it's hard for us to get a handle on exactly what's being said here because we don't know the issue related to how it describes the money. But it's key. What he's saying here is that this servant is one who was brought to him who owed him an amount that is beyond the ability even to fathom. Let me help you understand that a little bit. Translating this money and these terms into contemporary money is sort of a stretchy thing, and so you read different things. But there's general consensus here as we talk about a talent, that a talent would have been an amount of money that was the ordinary working man would make a talent in about 20 years. So this man owes 10,000 talents. Let's try to translate that a little bit the best we can. There are those who would say today that one talent today would be worth about $600,000. So this man would owe about $6 billion. You feeling it? It's kind of the way we use zillion. Right? He owes $1 zillion. How is this one man ever going to get his hands on this kind of money? He's not. That's the point. The debt is so exorbitant, so monumental, so insurmountable. There is nothing he could do to ever come up with these funds. He could rob every bank in Galilee. He still ain't coming up with the money. Look at verse 25. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now this was a common practice. If you couldn't pay your debt, these servants would be sold. That it would be a paltry sum that they would get from the sale of these servants. But the one who owed the debt would be in servitude until the debt was paid. And the point here is that he would be in servitude for good. There is no end to this. He will not pay the debt. He will constantly be reminded that he had a debt, that he owes, that he cannot pay, that he will never pay. Verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Now, the promise made here speaks of desperation. There is no way that he will pay everything, but he is desperate. It is a declaration that he is at his end. He is crying out for help. And notice verse 27. And out of pity for him. And the translation of the word pity here is a pitiful word. Pity here means to be moved with compassion to act because of someone's misery. He had pity on him. He had compassion on him. He had mercy on him. Mercy is not just a feeling word, it's an action word. It is the action of compassion. He had mercy on him. He decided to act on his behalf because he understood there was no way out of his misery. By the way, in the Gospel of Matthew, it's the Jesus word. It's most often translated compassion. We find it in 9:36, in chapter 14, verse 14, in chapter 15, verse 32, in chapter 20, verse 34, all describing the compassion of Jesus. It is the Jesus word, the descriptor of Jesus. He is moved with compassion. And it says here that this master, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him. He had no way of ever being released. And all of a sudden, he's free. The exorbitant debt that he could never pay. And he was doomed to a prison to be punished forever and to keep paying and never pay it off and keep paying and never pay it off and keep being punished and never pay it off. And now all of a sudden, he's free. And he forgave him the debt. Now note something about this king, this master. The reason he forgave the debt is because he paid it. This amount of money, for him to be out of this amount of money is exorbitant. He absorbs the debt. He suffers the consequences of this debt. He is the one who takes the injury of this debt upon himself. He is the one who pays this debt. It's not too hard to understand, is it? This parable is pointing us directly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of us are those people who have a debt so exorbitant that we can never pay it. In our most lucid moment, the debt that we owe God is greater than we've ever imagined in our most clear moment. We are worse sinners than we have ever come to grips with. In the greatest clarity of that, we are worse than that. The debt that we owe hangs over us in a way that it will crush us, and there is nothing that we can ever do about it. And the only thing we have to look forward to is punishment forever because of the debt that we owe. Unless there is a king who becomes a servant and comes up to debtors like us and has compassion, who acts with mercy toward those who have a debt they cannot pay, and who takes it on himself. And because he takes it on himself, and because he pays it, says, "You go free. You are completely forgiven of that debt." That is the situation for all who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the reality that we have all experienced. We are the debtors who have a debt that we can't even calculate in our minds. He is the all-sufficient King who becomes a servant, who came not to be served, but to serve that He might give His life as a ransom for many. We are the ones who go free. We are the ones who are totally forgiven because the debt, Paul says, is nailed to the cross. He points us to the gospel. This is the way of the kingdom. The kingdom is the way of this mind-boggling mercy of the King. Now, what he does is flip the parable as he continues the story. Because not only is there a king who becomes a servant, the second part of the parable is that there is a servant who tries to make himself a king. Look with me, beginning of verse 28. "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii would be one day's wage for a common working man. So this is about 3 months' wages. He found a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." Now notice, there were three things that described what this king had done for this servant who owed a debt that was beyond imagination. He had pity on him, he released him, he forgave him. Now there are three things that this servant who experienced that forgiveness does to the one who owes him a trifle of a debt in comparison. He doesn't have pity on him, he seizes him. He doesn't release him, he chokes him. He doesn't forgive him the debt, he calls the debt to account. After all, he's thinking, it's my right. I deserve that money. I'm supposed to take care of myself and my family. I'm only doing what justice demands. Verses 29 and 30. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." You notice the language is almost exactly parallel. He is listening to the very words that he cried out to the king. And he responds in exactly the opposite way. Verse 30. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now, when you think of prison, don't think of weight rooms and watching TV. No, harsh confinement, constant punishment until the debt is paid. What is he doing? Is he acting like a servant who's experienced forgiveness? He's acting like a king. He's putting himself in the place of the king. I have a right to rule. He is administering his own brand of justice. After all, that's what you need to do to people like that. He places himself in the role of superiority. He is not another debtor who's had his debt forgiven. He is the one who is in the place of supremacy in this relationship. He is the one who is calling it to account. He is the king, and this servant better answer to him. He is administering his own brand of justice. Here's what he's doing. He's building his own kingdom with a small k. You get it. He's dealing with a problem. He's getting what he's owed. And it's so often the way we deal with others. We all tend to think, you know, I deserve mercy. After all, I sin, but, and what we do is we fill in the context. I sin, but this happened to me, and that happened to me, and this circumstance happened, and this person did that. But there's a context. But when we deal with other people, there tends to be no context. It's black and white. They should have done this. They did this. When we deal with other people, we don't tend to have context. We tend to focus on our differences with them and how that makes us superior. Right? I mean, after all, I wouldn't have done that, and they did that, and I can't believe they did that. Why would they do that? I would never do that. This kingdom building. I'm better. And by the way, that's perfectly natural. It's a self-defense mechanism. It's a self-justifying mechanism, and we've all got it. But the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ is meant to slay it. You see, the ethic of the kingdom is that we focus not on our differences to attain superiority, but we focus on what makes us the same that we might demonstrate mercy. You know, I did this, and there's no excuse for it, but man, I've had a hard time. And you know what? that person's probably had a hard time. And you know what? I know this about me, but I don't know what's going on in their life. I should give them the benefit of the doubt. I should serve them because I have been served beyond measure. The kingdom of God, the ethic changes. It's not about vying, kingdom building, drawing walls, pushing people out, declaring our superiority, ignoring other people's challenges, and just black and white that we might tear them down. It's the exact opposite of that. We focus on the things that make us the same. You see, his problem is he's not saying he's a debtor. I'm a debtor. In fact, his debt is smaller than mine. I've been forgiven a debt that's beyond imagination. That ought to make a difference on how I respond to him. He's not saying that. His situation had context. Have patience with me. But now, let me get what I deserve. They deserve what they get. Self-justification is a battle in all of our lives. You know what I've noticed in my own life? I always tend to want to give myself the benefit of the doubt and to look through life through that lens. When I was in seminary, I had no money. I mean, when I say no money, no money. We wonder, you know, how are we going to buy that next batch of Vienna sausages so we can have dinner? That's what it was like. I went to a church one time and preached, and they didn't give me any money. They gave me a gift card to a restaurant that served steak. I almost started crying. Oh, a steak! But you know what I did when I didn't have any money, didn't I have any resources? I thought about people who went out to eat all the time and thought about, what a waste of money. I mean, that's not a good use of money. That's just wasting resources. Can you imagine people do that all the time? Imagine if that money was given to missions. But you know what happened when I started getting a little money? Well, after all, that's a great way to fellowship and spend time with God's people. I'm not the only one that does that. You see, that's the battle. Oh yeah, I've been given mercy, but this situation, what I've got to exact there is some justice. After all, the truth is, mercy scares us. You see, the more we are self-justifying people, the less we are merciful people. That's why the gospel is supposed to make us merciful, because the gospel tells us our justification comes by grace only because of what Jesus has done, and we don't have to self-justify anymore. So we can look at people as debtors just like us. When we are self-justifying, we always have to rise in superiority and look down our nose at people, and therefore mercy goes out the window. And often, though we have experienced mercy, we have not trusted in mercy. We have not embraced mercy. We have not received mercy. Do you understand what I mean there? This person experienced mercy, but he had not embraced mercy. It was not the way he lived. His allegiance was not to the God of mercy. At the end of the day, he was still going to trust in himself. After all, if he didn't get what he deserved to get, his life would not be as fulfilled. He would not be as happy and full of joy. He had to take care of himself. After all, nobody else was going to take care of him. Our allegiance often is not to the King of mercy, the King who became a servant, but it's to ourselves. And we want benefits here, but at the end of the day, we even use those benefits to build our own little K kingdoms to take care of ourselves. because we are afraid of mercy. Mercy is scary. Mercy makes us vulnerable. Mercy means sacrifice. Mercy means we've got to get our hands dirty in the situations of life. It's easier to keep people at a distance. It's easier to build our own little kingdoms. It's easy to try to claim the benefits and yet keep the things that make us so often secure. Oftentimes, the good news is too good for us. We want a little bit of it. But you can't really go around living like that. But those who trust in mercy live mercy. You see, mercy is not just a category. It's a reality, it's an ethic, it's a way of life. It is the way of the kingdom. It is the air that is breathed in the kingdom of heaven. That's the purpose of this parable. You see, it is not just simply an abstract concept. It is not a category in that way. You really owed a debt that you could never dream of paying. You really owed the debt. It's not like you owed a debt. So Jesus, it's like He paid a debt. You owed a debt that you could never pay. He really is the King who came as a servant. Because of His mercy, there is a bloody cross. And He cried out, "It is finished," which means the debt is paid in full. It's a transaction term. There's nothing else to be owed. You are really forgiven. That's so key. We tend to want to think about it as sort of an abstract category. You know, it's like we owed a debt and it's like we've been forgiven. No, it's real. That's who you are. A debtor. And Jesus, because of mercy, releases debtors because He pays the debt and absorbs the injury. And He says, "You are forgiven." That's real. And so there are all kinds of debtors around you that are real, that you rub elbows with every day. And the reality of this debt says something about how you respond to this debt in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you just sort of try to play a game with this, as though Christianity is just about saying some words or something here, and it has no connection with how you live, then you can separate these two things. But Jesus keeps attacking that. That's why the parable concludes like this, verse 31. "When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to the master all that had taken place." And now note verse 32 and verse 33. "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant.'" Now, what? Culturally, legally, all he did was call for justice. Culturally, that's what he did. Wicked servant? There is something demanded of the follower of Christ that rises above cultural norms. That's the point. This is a countercultural kingdom that has values that don't make any sense to the surrounding world. So you can do what is the cultural norm, which most of us are satisfied with. And we can be called good people with good manners and good upbringing. And we can hear God say, "You wicked servant." I mean, it's striking. The master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Should you have not shown the concrete expression of compassion that I showed you? I showed you a concrete expression of compassion. Should you not have expressed that same concrete expression of compassion? That is the ethic of the kingdom. That is the way of the kingdom. That is the way the kingdom works, the way of life in the kingdom. Verse 34, and in anger, his master delivered him to jailers. By the way, jailers is not strong enough. Our translators here are a little queasy. The word is torturers. And in anger, his master delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all his debt. When will that be? Never. The parable points us to eternal torment, eternal punishment, eternal torture. Verse 35 is the application. So, also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The same thing that it says in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. You see, forgiveness is a primary example of a concrete expression of mercy. The larger issue here is mercy. The love of the kingdom. Forgiveness is a concrete thing that everybody deals with, and we all start convincing ourselves that we have the right to withhold mercy. We have the right to withhold forgiveness. And he says, in the kingdom of God, that's nonsensical. The words could not be any more direct or any more pointed. Now understand this. He's not teaching justification by forgiveness. You earn being declared righteous by your forgiveness. No, the parable has already taken us to the only hope. The debt is so great that it could never be paid. The only hope is compassion. The only hope is to be released by the king. The only hope is to be forgiven of the debt because the king absorbs the debt. It is not teaching justification or salvation by forgiveness. Not at all. His hope was in grace. His hope is in forgiveness. But that his refusal to forgive revealed his lack of trust in the king's grace and the king's mercy. Do you get that? He didn't trust in grace and mercy. That's the whole point. Not that he can earn the kingdom by showing forgiveness, but that no matter what, at the end of the day, he did not trust in mercy. He trusted in himself. No matter what the king did. You know, what if the king of heaven and earth sent his own son to suffer on a cross for guilty sinners, to bear his wrath for guilty sinners? There are some that do not trust in grace and mercy no matter what the king does. But at the end of the day, say, I'll trust in me. See, that's the point. His refusal to forgive those he rubbed elbows with in flesh and blood was not just saying something about what kind of day he was having. It was saying something about his theology. His refusal to forgive revealed his lack of trust in the king's grace, his mercy. He would provide for himself. Therefore, the parable says, you declare I'll provide for myself? Well, the king will give you the desire of your heart. It's a heavy parable. You want to declare independence? You pay the debt yourself? You don't want to trust in grace and mercy? All right. All right. See, according to Jesus, our view of grace, mercy, our view of the forgiveness of God is not tested on exams or in dissertations. It's tested in the flesh and blood people that we rub shoulders with and the flesh and blood people that exist in the world. What we think about God's mercy, God's grace, God's forgiveness is tested in the way we look at people. And particularly those who are the most needy. And those who have tasted mercy, who trust in mercy, are liberated to express mercy. You see, we fear mercy because it seems to make us vulnerable. If I forgive the debt, I won't be lacking those resources and I can't function. I've got to have justice. I can't have mercy. But we are liberated to display mercy because we aren't trying to justify ourselves. No, we are living out the not natural action of trusting in the mercy of God. This parable explains so much of today's shallow Christianity, where people shake hands and pat each other on the back and go about their business, but really harbor the same attitudes and live out the same agenda as their unbelieving neighbors. And they don't forgive one another. And they don't forgive those around them. And they aren't driven by mercy. It's just sort of contemporary religious formality. But what he says here is mercy is the very way of the kingdom. And it's got to be reflected if it's real. If we are trusting in mercy, it will be obvious because we are a merciful people. It points us toward the most vulnerable, the most needy, the most helpless. And most people avoid those people because there's nothing you can get out of them. It's not a deal where you're going to get a lot. It's a deal where you're going to give a lot in the perception of the world. But we are a people who flock to the most needy people because of what God has done for us. And in fact, this has everything to do with the issue of orphans, the issue of adoption. Who is more needy than those children that are literally dying on the sides of roads and condemned to buildings where they are stuck in corners where oftentimes they are hosed down instead of changed? And they cry and nobody hears but a detached worker who walks in the room and wants them to shut up. Who is more needy than a child that has nobody to look to and say, Abba, Father, who has no mother to hold them, who has no family, who has no identity, who has no inheritance? Who will respond to them? Only people who know they were really orphans, who were really rescued by the grace of God. And so they look at the world and they see orphans, and in the eyes of those orphans, they see themselves. And they desire to give a living picture of what God has done for them. Helpless? Well, yeah. That's what we were. So we run to the helpless. Problems? That's who we are. The Bible just keeps saying, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul gets to the point where they say, he didn't choose the noble, he didn't choose the wise, he didn't choose the top shelf. He chose the off-scouring. That which other people look around and say, what can those people do? Look at those problems. They are to be discarded. And that's why Christians run to the needy. And it's why the family I know that just adopted the baby with AIDS, who 3 weeks after they adopted them, the baby died in their arms. And they did not make a mistake. That baby too needed somebody to look at and say, Abba, Father, Mother. Physical deformities, never be athletic stars, never be high achievers academically. People who know that they were off-scouring but adopted into the family of God, run to those in the world who are the most needy. Not away from it. Problems are not a deterrent. They are an attraction like a magnet. Let me show mercy. And understand me clearly today. When we can ignore the cries of the orphans, the most defenseless, the most vulnerable, the most needy, we are not just saying something about our charity, we're saying something about our missiology. We're saying something about what we believe about the Great Commission. Because the ears that can be stopped to the cries of the orphans are the same ears that will be stopped to the cries of the lost. Mercy is not a spigot that we turn on and off at our own convenience. Oh, when it comes to spiritual salvation and the spiritual rescue of orphans, I'm all in. But if it comes to actual adoption of orphans with flesh and bones and rescue of the needy, count me out. It doesn't work that way. The merciful who understand the gospel of adoption, the pouring out of God's mercy, are merciful in the world with flesh and blood. That's what Jesus keeps joining together. And what God has joined, let no man separate. That's why people say, well, you know, adoption's okay, and I understand all that, but let's keep them the same skin color. They aren't saying something about their sociological views. They're saying something about their view of the gospel. You know where adoption is consummated? In the gathering together of the family of God from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, when truly we will say forever, Abba, Father, Jesus, our brother, and there will be orphans no more. If mercy and costly sacrifice for the helpless does not make sense to you in the world, here's what Jesus says. Okay, well, you'll have all eternity to experience justice then. If the logic of the gospel doesn't work for others in your mind, then Jesus says, it's never really worked for you. See, an adoption culture, a church that's mobilized in this way, is simply a kingdom culture. It's a mercy culture. Not restricted to adoption, but certainly that has a place where we must be focused, because God describes our salvation so directly in those terms. We were predestined to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, but in all kinds of ways. And that reaching out to those needy are here in our own backyard and around the world. And as James says, to widows and to the most helpless. And it's why we ought to be saying to those who are moving toward abortion, I will take that baby. You see, it is simply a culture of mercy. Can you hear Jesus? And should not you, who were orphans and have been rescued at the price of the blood of my own son, should you not be willing to sacrifice to rescue orphans? That's what's at stake. The gospel. Let's pray.